John chapter 14, going to be reading verses 12 through 14 here, Jesus speaking to his disciples. This is the beginning, this chapter is the beginning of what are known as the farewell discourses. Jesus in 14, 15, 16 is preparing to leave the disciples for his imminent crucifixion and resurrection. And he gives them, if you will, final instructions. So let's join in this conversation beginning in verse 12. Hear what follows for what it is in its entirety, the word of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatsoever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, we're going to look at this text both at the 10:30 and the 11:30 service. So there are 4 points, and we'll transition to the last point in the 11:30 service. But the promise, which Jesus supplies here. Secondly, the people to whom the promise is given. Thirdly, the problem with why we don't see that promise fulfilled in our midst. And fourthly, the prescriptions that Jesus provides here to solve that problem. So the promise, the people, the problems, and the prescriptions. Jesus talks here about doing greater works than him. So let me ask you by way of introduction. Have you ever walked on water? Anybody? Have you ever made the blind see? Anybody? No? Have you ever fed thousands with just a few loaves and fishes? Have you ever turned water into wine? Have you ever brought the dead back to life? I don't see any hands. Well, I haven't either, to be honest, all right? And yet many mistakenly interpret this verse in that way, that those are the greater works that Jesus is referring to. That's clearly inaccurate because it's inconsistent with what we find in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we have the apostles taking the finished work of Jesus Christ, taking the message of Jesus Christ, and taking it to the nations. And yet we do not see those things in the book of Acts. So if that's the case, then what is it that Jesus is referring to here? Well, let's consider, first of all, the promise. All right. Verse 12, the promise, all right. Just to cut to the chase and not keep you waiting in suspense, the greater works that Jesus refers to are the greater number of conversions and the far wider, broader advancement of the gospel than Jesus saw in his itinerant ministry during 3 years of preaching. So what are the greater works? The greater works are a far greater number of conversions and a far broader, wider advancement of the gospel, all right? The support for this interpretation or understanding is found in two ways, all right? The first is rather long, and I'll remind you of the second when we get to it, all right? The first is, consider with me, if you will, how influential was the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, all right? He had a 3-year itinerant preaching ministry. How influential was that ministry of Jesus Christ? His earthly ministry, right? We're not talking about after his resurrection and ascension. That's his heavenly ministry, okay? But his earthly ministry, how influential was it? You have to admit that it wasn't very influential, right? After 3.5 years, there are 120 in the upper room in the first chapter of Acts. And here, as Jesus speaks to his disciples prior to his departure, there are only 11, all right? Also, it was not very extensive. If you're not familiar with the geography of Israel, the nation of Israel is about the size of the state of New Jersey, roughly, all right? It's long in length. It's not very wide in breadth, all right? It's about 150 miles long by 75 miles wide, okay? And yet, that wasn't very expensive. Most of Jesus' ministry, the majority of Jesus' ministry, was spent in the Northern Galilee region. So when you think of something that's 150 miles long, to concentrate your preaching in the Northern Galilee region leaves most of the nation untouched, as it were, all right? So what do we see in Jesus' earthly ministry? It wasn't enormously successful in terms of numbers, nor was it very wide, extensive in terms of scope or reach. And yet, something radical, some radical change begins with the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, as Peter stands to preach Christ, one sermon, there are 3,000 saved. In Revelation, by the time we get to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, you remember that there are people there from every tribe and nation and tongue and people, right? And John tells us it's the number that no man can count. Great change, all right? From Jesus, all right? So the first substantiation or proof for the interpretation I'm submitting to you is that Jesus' earthly ministry was not very successful in terms of numbers, nor was it very extensive. And yet, in the rest of the Bible, from Acts to Revelation, we see that there are thousands upon thousands that come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And it transcends the borders of Israel and goes to the ends of the then known earth. All right? Look with me, if you will, to substantiate this. I know you're all from Missouri, the Show Me State, so I'll show you in the Bible. All right? Look at the book of Acts. All right? Look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. We're going to look at a number of verses, so feel free to just listen if you will, but if you want to actually see it, just follow along with me. Acts chapter 4, verse 4. We had 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, right? But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Just the men, 5,000, right? Look at chapter 5, verse 14. Chapter 5, verse 14. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. One of the ways to refer to the book of Acts, all right, is the New Testament book of Numbers, for the vast numbers of conversions that we see through the preaching of the apostles. Look at Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, look at Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. It didn't just grow. They weren't added. It multiplied. All right, look at verse 35, same chapter. And all the residents of Lydia and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Here are whole towns that are being converted and turning to the Lord. Look at verse 42, same chapter, chapter 9. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Sorry, maybe wrong verse. Look at chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 21. Chapter 11, verse 21. No, that's why. I was in the wrong chapter. It became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. That was 9:42. Sorry. 11:21, I said. 11:21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Look at verse 24. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Look at chapter 12, verse 24. Get the right chapter here. Chapter 12, verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. There are many ways to outline the book of Acts. Most familiar is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But another way to outline the book of Acts is the word of God multiplied, the word of God multiplied, the word of God spread, and the word of God spread, a phrase repeated throughout, all right? Where were we here? We were at 12:24. Look at 13, verses 48 and 49. 13, 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And verse 49, the next verse. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Look at 16, verse 5. Chapter 16, verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Look at chapter 17, verse 4. Are you getting the point? You seeing the difference from the ministry of Jesus, the earthly ministry of Jesus? Chapter 17, verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. Verse 11. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if they were true. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Chapter 18, verse 8. 18, verse 8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Last one, chapter 19, verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. With the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, a dramatic change takes place from what occurred during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is spreading. Remember Acts 1, verse 8, from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and all the way to Rome, from the most religious city in the world, Jerusalem, to the most secular city in the world, Rome. The gospel is going to spread and increase, and conversions, and people are being added to the church. The first substantiation of what I tell you the greater works is referring to. The second, all right, is a lesson in interpreting the Bible, all right? We interpret the Bible, first of all, by looking at comparing it to other scripture. We let scripture interpret scripture, all right? And we interpret John by looking at other passages within John. How does John use similar language to greater works? We'll look at that in a moment. But then we look at John compared to the rest of the New Testament. Then we look at John compared to the rest of the Bible, all right? That's just basic Bible interpretation. But look at John chapter 5. Because in chapter 5, in verse 20 and following, we see that John uses the very same term that he uses in John 14, greater works, all right? So we're looking to understand what are the greater works that Jesus is referring to. I've given you one proof from the book of Acts. This is the other. How does John use that phrase, greater works, elsewhere in John, all right? John chapter 5. Verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. Now, in the immediate context, what is the reference to these greater works? Verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Now, he's not talking about physical resurrection here. Right? He's talking about resurrecting the spiritually dead and giving them new life in Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Look at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So verse 20, we have greater works. Verse 21, from death to life. From death to life is not physical. A bodily resurrection, it's spiritual resurrection. When people are born again by the Holy Spirit, we know that because of what Jesus says in the immediate context in verse 24. So what are the greater works? It's a reference to conversions. So when looking at the book of Acts and looking at how the term greater works is used elsewhere in the book of John, we can conclude, I think you're with me, all right, that the greater works in John 14 refers to a far greater number of conversions than Jesus saw in his itinerant preaching ministry, and a far broader, wider, more extensive spread of the gospel than Jesus saw in his itinerant preaching ministry, mainly in the northern Galilee region of Israel. Yes, you with me? All right. So that's the promise. Look back at John 14. Let's remind ourselves of the promise. They will do greater works than these. And the question is, to whom is the promise given? Now, I see some of you being very good hearers. You're immediately looking at the text. You've been around me long enough to know, don't look at me, look at the text, all right? The answer is in the text, all right? We might conclude that the promise to whom, the people to whom the promise is given are the apostles. After all, the Acts are the Acts of the apostles, right? And we already looked at the conversions that are found. That would be reasonable. That would be reasonable. We might say that, well, it's the promise is given to the disciples to whom Jesus is speaking prior to his departure, his death, his crucifixion, and his resurrection and ascension. That would be reasonable too, right? Except that's not what the text says. Look at the text. Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. You see, it's not the apostles. It's not the disciples. Anyone who believes in me, the promise of Jesus to do greater works than him reaches down the corridors of time to touch you and to touch me here and now, today in New York City. You are to do these greater works, not just a responsibility to do greater works, but a privilege and a blessing to do these greater works. That's who. This is for Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, and it's for the members of Messiah's Reformed Fellowship. You are to do these greater works. I am to do these greater works. Which brings us, of course, to the problem. Why don't we see a far greater number of conversions? Why don't we see a far broader, extensive application or dissemination of the gospel? Well, I would submit to you, as you've heard me say many times, that the problem of the human heart is the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And that is, the problem is your heart and my heart. A lack of concern for those that are lost. A lack of God's heart and Jesus' heart for those that are destined to hell, an eternity of suffering, torment, and woe unless they turn from sin and trust in Jesus. You see, you and I are terribly grieved. Our hearts are heavy. And it's constantly on our mind when somebody we know and love dies physically. Julie and I went to the Hossink son's funeral. And it was a terribly sad affair. Everybody's heart was heavy with grief at the death of Colin Hossink. And I would imagine each and every one of you are terribly grieved when someone dies physically. That's a right and proper response, governed by genuine love and real concern. But we are not that touched by the prospect of eternal death. We're not that touched by the prospect of somebody going into eternity without God, without hope, without Jesus. That's not so real to us. We don't shed tears for the lost. I don't. I suspect you don't either. Yesterday in the park, as people passed by the hundreds probably, we had four conversations. Repeatedly asked passersby the question, where will you spend eternity? Your eternal destiny depends on the answer to this question. What's your only comfort in life and in death? Turn away, keep walking, indifferent. Breaks my heart. You come with a message of God's love. You come with a message of God's grace. You come with the message of reconciliation, peace, forgiveness, eternal life, redemption, rescue from the horrors of hell. And people are just blissfully indifferent. It ought to break our hearts, and it ought to cause us to shed tears. But like Keith Green, my prayers are cold and my heart is ice, so often indifferent. Look with me, if you will, at Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. It's the occasion of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, verse 28 and following. And in verse 41, as Jesus drew near to Jerusalem, he saw the city, the apple of God's eye, the center of Israelite faith, where the temple was, where God came to dwell on earth with his people in their midst, in the temple, as it were. And what was Jesus' reaction? He wept over it. If you're a good student of the Bible, you know what caused Jesus to weep. It was the unbelief of the Jewish people. That for centuries, they had followed their own way. They had ignored and rejected God and his prophets and his messengers. All day long, I hold out my hands to a stubborn and obstinate people, the prophet says. Amazing testimonies in the prophets. I encourage you to read them, particularly the minor prophets. Hosea and Amos are the prophets that go to the northern tribes of Israel. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, look there with me if you will. It's instructive. Hosea chapter 11. After the major prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, right? Hosea, Joel, right? Hosea 11, verse 1. You know this verse. Jesus quotes it in Matthew, or it's quoted in Matthew, I should say, about Jesus. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Look at the filial language that God uses of an apostate people. This is the northern Israel. They're apostate. They're worshiping idols. They're worshiping other gods. They've forsaken the Lord. He says, no, you're my son. You're my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Listen to this. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. Any parent can sympathize with this. When you teach your children to walk, when they first get up on their two legs, you grab them by the arms and you walk them along. That's what God's saying. I taught you to walk. Remember. Remember what I did, son, for you. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. I bent down to them and fed them. You can just picture, any parent can identify with this, right? Open your mouth. Here it comes. Woo! In between the gums, right? God's saying, I fed you. I fed you when you were a child. I nursed you. I nurtured you along. Then he says, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they refused to turn to me. All of a sudden, a change in the disposition and attitude of God. He says, judgment is coming. I'm going to use the king of Assyria to judge you and execute my wrath on you. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up. And then again, another change. Look at verse 8. How can I give you up? How can I do this? O Ephraim, how can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. And then he says, yes, I will. Can I say this with all due reverence? Please do not misunderstand me. The changes in God's disposition here, it's like he's schizophrenic. He speaks as a tender, loving father. Remember I taught you to walk? Remember how I fed you? Remember how I rescued you, my son? But you forsook me. I'm going to bring judgment on you. I can't do it. I can't bring myself to do it. Everything within me doesn't want to do it. That's the heart of God for rebellious Israel. And we see that heart in Jesus in Luke 19. Well might Jesus have said, you're going to get yours. Remember how you disregarded my father. Remember how you disobeyed my father. Remember how you rejected the prophets, the messengers of my father. Now it's time for you to get yours. Look at the text. When he saw the city, he wept over it. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that in 70 AD, when God used not Assyria but Rome to bring judgment on the nation of Israel, the troops came in, and Josephus says, the streets ran knee-deep in blood. And Jesus foresees God's just, righteous judgment coming on Jerusalem. And he weeps, just like Hosea, God in Hosea does. I simply suggest to you that that should be your heart and my heart. For those amongst whom we live, work, study, and play, that when we look at them, we should look at them with eyes of faith and see people that are destined for hell if they are translated into eternity without Christ. Well, Jesus is a loving Lord, thank God. He's very patient with me. He's very patient with you. In our text, he prescribes a number of prescriptions to warm our heart, to rouse our faith, to encourage us to do these greater works which he has promised. And we'll look at that in the 11:30 service. You may not perform miracles, but to be used by God for the conversion of one soul is a greater work than all of the miracles that Jesus performed. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we ask that you would work in our hearts to make them more like yours. Do that for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.